We're going to read the Bible together now. We're reading from Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and that can be found on page 1099 in the church Bibles. So on page 1099, Acts 8, starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Well, tonight we come to the last of our sermons in this series, looking at the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. So I thought, why don't you take a moment, just as a chance to break up our evening together, and share with the people around you something that has challenged you or surprised you as we've been working through the book of Acts. If you're new, and maybe this is the first time you're hearing a sermon on the book of Acts, just press the people next to you about what they've learnt, and hopefully they've learnt something. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that.
Thank you.
Okay. That perhaps is a conversation that will continue over supper this evening. Incidentally, there's a big box of white bread rolls that were generously donated to us by Burwood Soccer Club. The things you receive as a church, take as many as you want. When we started the series of the Book of Acts, and we opened with the first chapter reflecting on the moments of Jesus' ascension into heaven, one of the things we reminded ourselves was that this was the story of Jesus' continuing rule in the world. Even though Jesus wasn't physically there and isn't physically there for most events in the Book of Acts, he continues to rule in them. And last week, I wasn't at church, but I did listen to the podcast, Alan, in his sermon, reminded us of the sovereignty of God in his own mission. So we say it is Jesus' mission, and it ultimately is God driving his mission. But that leaves us, I think, with one question as well, maybe a few, but particularly one question as we come to the end of this section. What now for us? What now for us? For the people of God, for the people who are caught up in this mission. When I was in year seven high school, I went to a school that played rugby union, and I'd never played before. I was a skinny little runt. It's hard to believe. But one of the things that was common about year seven rugby teams was the best teams often had one guy who was just huge, just massive, maybe a foot and a half taller than everyone else. And their game plan was pretty simple, actually. Get the ball to this guy and he would just mercilessly crunch over a number of unwitting year seven boys and then plant the ball under the sticks, and the rest of his team's job was to come and give him high fives. That was how good teams won rugby when they were under 13. It can feel sometimes like that's what we're saying when we talk about God's mission. Just quick, get the ball to God and let him crunch over a few people. But I don't know if you've captured this. Even as we've read the Book of Acts, it seems like the interaction between God and his people is more nuanced than that. There is obviously and most definitely the sovereignty of God in his mission, and yet people are constantly involved in his mission. So the question that remains for us is, what is our role in God's mission? What is our role? And with that question in mind, we turn to the passage tonight, starting at verse 26. And where we pick it up is with Philip. An angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, go south to the Lord. In fact, it could also be translated, rise and go. And they're two interesting words, because often those words came to Old Testament prophets. They were kind of like commissioning the prophet to say, the Lord wants you to do this thing. And the prophet's response was to immediately get up and do that thing, and that's exactly what Philip does. And what he reveals to us almost immediately in this chapter is that to respond to being part of God's mission looks like being open to anything that God sends you on. Open to anything. His response is immediate. You notice he doesn't take a moment to think. He doesn't take a moment to ask more questions and probe, is it really necessary that it's me? He just gets up and he does what the angel of the Lord has told him to do. Philip displays a striking openness to God's directing. And as he goes out and he meets the Ethiopian in verse 27. He's a man who holds a very high position in the government. He's the treasurer, basically, of the Ethiopian government. But what we're meant to really reflect on at this point is just how open and willing this guy is to actually encounter God. He's taken 10 months out to go to Jerusalem and come back. Why do I say that? Because in his time, it took about 5 months to get from Ethiopia, which was effectively for them the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem. 5 months there, 5 months back. It's taken him 10 months to go to the temple. It takes you about 10 minutes to get to church. He's invested 10 months of his life. And we know that he owns a copy of the book of Isaiah, which is not like, you know, pinching one of the church Bibles. It costs a lot of money to own a script of papyrus back in his time. So he has spent extraordinary money, income, wealth on owning this text. That's how open he is to hearing what God might have to say to him. But perhaps most revealingly is his statement in verse 31. Philip has overheard him reading through Isaiah and he says, do you know what he's talking about? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me, or perhaps also translated, unless someone guides me. You see, he's so self-effacing. The challenge of the Ethiopian to us as we start to read this passage is that salvation comes to those people who are actually truly open to God's word to them, truly humble, actually willing to hear what God has to say to them. One writer said this: the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such few people today, because scarcely one in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to its teaching. He says, Scripture bears so little fruit nowadays because it's so rare to find people who submit themselves to its teaching. Now, that sounds like a great analysis of postmodern culture, right, which doesn't believe in like an authoritative text, but it's actually written by a 15th century reformer, John Calvin. That's been the issue with us for hundreds and hundreds of years. Are we willing? Are we open? Are we humble enough to hear God speak to us truly as we are? What's striking about the Ethiopian isn't that he's simply asking questions. I mean, they're great questions he's asking, but that his whole attitude reflects a genuine openness to what God might say to him. There's people, I suspect, in this room, because there's a lot of us in church tonight, as usual. There's people in this room who would describe themselves as searching or exploring. But the Ethiopian's challenge to us is, when we describe ourselves as searching, are we really open to all that God has to say to us? Are we willing to ask that kind of humbling, pride-destroying question? How can I know unless someone guides me and opens my eyes to this? And so the one particular attitude that strikes us automatically for those people who encounter and embark on God's mission, who are working with God in his great work, is openness. Openness. Bill Hybels, in his book Just Walk Across the Room, says this: one thing I've learned is that life's great moments evolve from simple acts of cooperation with God's promptings, nudges that always lean toward finding what's been lost and freeing what's been enslaved. And so even before we really embark on the core of the passage, there's a question to us. Are we open to what God is truly saying to us? Are we open to his directing? Are we open to the content and the challenge of his word? But as we return to the story, the Ethiopian invites Philip, verse 32, to join him in the chariot. And Luke tells us that then the Ethiopian proceeds to read from Isaiah 53. And there it is. It's quoted for us in verses 32 to 33, a section from the Old Testament book Isaiah. And the Ethiopian asks the question, which is essentially this: who is this servant? Who is this person that Isaiah is speaking about? And Philip probably had a long conversation with the Ethiopian. As I said, it was a 5-month journey back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. There's plenty of time to have a conversation. He probably had a long conversation, but Luke summarizes the content of the conversation in verse 35. He says, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. There's a number of things we can learn from this little moment. Primarily, though, it's summed up in this: those people who are involved in God's work, who are drawn into God's mission, understand this reality. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. God's mission is all about Jesus Christ. This really plays its way out in a number of means, but particularly the centrality, firstly, of Jesus when it comes to reading the Bible. This little moment reminds us of a couple of other instances in Luke's retelling of Jesus' own life and ministry in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus going into a temple and opening up the scroll and coming to Isaiah chapter 61 and reading it and then closing it and saying to the crowd, "What you have heard is now fulfilled in my reading." And then later in Luke, Jesus meets some disciples after he's died and resurrected, and he does pretty much what Philip does for the eunuch. He shows how the whole Old Testament is actually about him. All scripture is about Jesus. It leads to him, it helps understand him, and it, even when it explains who we are, it explains us in relation to Jesus. One writer said, "Jesus Christ is the goal of the Old Testament and provides its true meaning. Any understanding of and commentary on the Old Testament which does not show up this fact is at best incomplete and at worst unchristian." What he's saying basically is the Old Testament is a closed book without the gospel. You do not fundamentally understand what the Old Testament is talking about without Jesus. Now, this is hard for us. I mean, the passage Isaiah 53, most people in this building have heard before in terms of a kid's song or in some sermon or some youth group talk. And so when we read it, we automatically think, of course it's about Jesus. I mean, he was the guy who was killed. But imagine if you never knew the gospel. You never knew anything about Jesus at all. And you read Isaiah 53. It would actually be quite a confusing section of the Bible. You need the gospel to unlock the gold of God's word. You need Jesus because ultimately, in the end, the center of God's word is Jesus Christ. The second thing that this says is it directs us when it comes to evangelism. This is probably the first example of personal evangelism in the Bible. Up until now in Acts, lots of evangelism has been big evangelism. To large groups and conversion of large Christians. But here we see personal evangelism. One person sitting with another, explaining to them what it means to be a Christian. And that's the kind of evangelism that pretty much 100% of us are involved in. And what's really instructive about this is that evangelism uses God's word to point to Jesus. Evangelism uses God's word to point to Jesus. And you need both those things. You need God's word, but you need to use it to point to Jesus Christ. That's a challenge because some of us, I think, we're doing a lot of hard work in building relationships with people, in caring for people. But Jesus never enters that relationship and that conversation. And Philip's example here reminds us that unless Jesus comes to bear in that relationship, it's ultimately insufficient for what we want and desire for that person. All of this, though, brings us to the main focus of this passage, the reality of no barriers to the gospel, verses 36 to 38. So that Philip has just unpacked the meaning of Isaiah 53, in fact, the central meaning of the Old Testament, and they're travelling along, and the eunuch sees a body of water, and apparently it seems he's accepted the gospel, points to the body of water, probably a lake or something, says these very important words in verse 36, "What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Or, "What can hinder me?" This, I think, is actually the key verse for the whole section, this whole section. What can hinder me? What can stand in my way? It raises the key theme of Acts chapter 8. See, since verse 27 of this reading, the identity of the Ethiopian has been front and center. Luke goes to great effort to describe this man. He's otherwise, particularly, he's just a random guy who Philip encounters. But Luke goes to the habit of pointing out that he's an Ethiopian, that he's a eunuch, that he's a man of high standing. Eunuchs were, particularly in Old Testament times, restricted in their access to the God of the Jews. So when they went to the temple, they could only get to the outer section of the temple. They couldn't get into the inner parts, which Jewish people could get to. And so they had experienced a real sense of being hindered from really coming to know the God of the Scriptures. But Isaiah 56, only three chapters after the section read, leaves a tantalizing promise that one day even the barriers for people in groups like eunuchs and Gentiles and non-Jewish people would be removed. So when we come to this moment, what we come to see is that Acts chapter 8 is not just a random story of Philip encountering some person along a road, but is actually the start of God's great, great work, not just for the Jewish people, but for the world. All his promises that people who are far off, that couldn't actually access him before, those promises that those things will be removed, those barriers removed, has now come into fruition, into fulfillment. This is a common theme when the temple curtain, for example, is split in two after Jesus is crucified. It's meant to be a symbol of this barrier between God and his people being removed. Paul, in fact, in his book, Ephesians 2, describes the gospel as removing the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So much of God's plan is about drawing people who once were excluded and outside the inner circle into his family, and now we're seeing it happen in real life with this Ethiopian. And so the events that surround the Ethiopian and his rhetorical question, what can stand in the way of me being baptized, are designed to actually challenge us. If this really is the turning point, the place where God's mission moves to every people group in the world, then how are we going at ensuring that there are no barriers to the gospel? See, ultimately what it means to be in God's mission, to be partners with him, to be working with him, is to be ensuring that there are no barriers to people coming to know and believe the gospel. I mean, this is a story obviously about a people group having access to God now, and so there's something to be said about whether or not there is inherent racism in the way we think of evangelism. Are there certain people groups which we're happier to talk to about the gospel and other people groups who biases restrict us from sharing the gospel with? That's a question that's worth asking. Although, as I look out on our congregation today, this morning and even tonight, we're a fairly multi-ethnic congregation, particularly as Anglican churches go. And so while that's something that needs to be reflected on for each of us personally, perhaps broadly speaking, that's not the challenge for us. That's not the thing that might hinder us from bringing the gospel to people. I think actually what hinders us, hinders our ability to spread the gospel to the people around us, is something just much more basic in life. It's busyness. It's the busyness of life. I had a conversation with one of our congregation members recently. He's an SNBC student. He's away on holidays at the moment, but he comes from another country. He's studying at SNBC for 3 years and he's going to do church with us during that time. And I was just chatting to him about the differences he's noticed between his home culture and here in Sydney. He's, you know, very polite and said lots of lovely things about us. But one of the things he did say was he's noticed that people here in Sydney are really busy. So busy that they actually can't open their lives up to people. He says it's so hard to get to know people because they're always so busy. And if we pause and we reflect on that, that makes sense. Particularly if you've been a student, for example, the last 4 weeks, 5 weeks, end of semester, exam period, and you reflect on how that has slowly just kind of blocked out opportunity after opportunity, as it's kind of like a wave of stress and anxiety has filled your life and every gap and crevice in it. When you're too busy and too tired, your groups never enlarge. You never have the time and energy to welcome new people in. When you're too busy and you're too tired, your ability to understand different people is diminished. You find it harder and harder to actually understand their perspective and their point of view. And when you're too busy and too tired, it's much harder to care for those people whose needs are less apparent. Now, for some people, they might be in a particular season of life. For example, if you're looking after someone who's sick, then your life is going to be tired and it's going to be full already. But being busy isn't just simply a product of Western culture. Being busy isn't just what happens when you get to the end of semester. Particularly busyness that thwarts us spiritually and that thwarts the spread of the gospel. That kind of busyness is not just a product of poor decision-making and priorities, because that has spiritual outcomes. And often the things that thwart us spiritually are found in our heart issues that lie underneath all that. That busyness comes from heart issues, from greater issues of sin. Sometimes we're busy because we have a desire to justify ourselves. For some people, just saying that they've been busy this week is a way of placing some kind of value on their life. My life is valuable because I'm busy. For some people, busyness in their work sphere or their university sphere is a replacement for something that they're deficient in some other part of their life. Others of us are busy simply because we're afraid. Afraid of the uncertainty. We're afraid about our finances or our future job prospects or our health. And so we just consume ourselves with work. And so long as that kind of busyness remains in our life, it will be a barrier to the gospel impacting the people around us. It just will be. But Jesus Christ came to get rid of all the hurdles to knowing the Father, including the heart issues, especially the heart issues, actually, especially the issues of sin. It's no mistake that Luke goes to so much trouble to quote Isaiah 53 and this particular section of the Ethiopian's reading, because in it, we are reminded of the ultimate work of Jesus Christ for us. Jesus Christ came and himself experienced great exclusion so that we could be included. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be led out of the city to the distant hill, to be abandoned by his followers, so that you and I could be brought in. You know, he's the one being led to slaughter, deprived of justice, excommunicated by the Father. So that people like the Ethiopian, like a eunuch, like an outsider, like the excluded, like the busy, like the anxious, like those people who are so unable to understand other people might be loved and understood by God. And it really is only when we get a growing appreciation of this reality. This reality that firstly, we actually were outside, but because of Jesus have been brought in. This reality that Jesus had himself to step outside so that we might be brought in. It's only when we get that reality of the gospel that God has served us in such costly ways that we'll be ready to open our hearts and our lives to other people. That the gospel will actually go out unhindered in our life. But this leaves us one last question. Why is this our role, not just my role, not the ministry staff's role or the odd great evangelist's role, but our role, as in each person in here? Why can I say that? You know, because lots of people, the book of Acts is a great story of the early church doing extraordinary things through particularly extraordinary individuals, especially the Acts of the Apostles. But the book of Acts is more than just the work of the Apostles. It is and will continue to be in the coming chapters the story of ordinary people doing God's work, participating in his mission. Philip is a very interesting character. You know, when I first read this, I thought they were talking about Philip the Apostle. And when you read the list of apostles, there is a Philip in it. But it subsequently became clear that this is Philip. This is not Philip the Apostle. This is just Philip, an ordinary member of the church. Later in Acts 21, we encounter him again as Paul travels to Caesarea. And we meet Philip, and he's just an ordinary guy with four daughters, all of whom are involved in ministry themselves. Philip is doing the kind of life that most people in inner West Sydney hope to do at some point. Have kids, tell people about Jesus. This is our role. But what really is striking about Philip is that he's open to God's leading. He sees the centrality of Jesus Christ to everything. And he rejoices when people come into the kingdom of God. Might that be something we take away as we leave this series for a while and go out into the world? Amen.